Matthew chapter 16, reading please at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come." There is an emphasis there, "the Son of Man shall come, in the glory of his Father, with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now we are assured that God will bless the reading of his precious word to us again this evening. Now you will know, those who have been at these meetings will know, and I hope you'll forgive the repetition, but the meetings will soon be over, that we have been looking at this Gospel of Matthew, and at the beginning we saw that there are really 4.5 chapters at the beginning that form the introduction to the book. I'm not apologizing for repeating this, because I hope it's getting into our mind. The introduction. The introduction largely deals with the personal, private life of the Lord Jesus. And when we come to that point that the introduction ends, we find now we're moving into the public part of the book. His public ministry, his public life before men, which largely covered 3.5 years altogether. And then at the end of the book, in chapters 26, 27, and 28, we have the close, if you like, the conclusion, or the epilogue. You could call it a prologue at the beginning and an epilogue at the end, if you like. It's the major part in the middle that we've decided to divide up a little so that it would be helpful to look at. And we've seen there are five different sections, but we've called them booklets. They're all like separate booklets, compiled into one gospel. Five different booklets, from the first 4.5 chapters onward, until you get to the end of chapter 25. Of course, I should have said that the epilogue is dealing with the passion and power of the king. And we're going to be looking at that tomorrow night at the closing meeting. That's the conclusion of the book, or the epilogue. Just one little clue that we've been mentioning that divides the five booklets. Every booklet ends. There's a little postscript at the end. And this is what it says. When Jesus had ended these sayings, it came to pass. And that's the end of that book. And the new one is starting. I tried putting a title on it. I've tried to improve it since I was last giving it. For my own benefit maybe, but I'll mention it to you as well. That the first one that starts at 4 verse 12 and ends at 7:28, I've called and still call it the King's Charter. Or we call it the Citizen's Charter. The King is giving it to his citizens. So it's the King's Charter. The second one, and we've looked at these books, from 8:1 to 11:1, is the King's Commission. Maybe better than the word charge. The King's Commission. It's really covering the Sermon on the Mount. And he sets out his commission for them. No, that was the charter, sorry. The next one was the commission where he sends them forth, and we saw very interesting truths in that, the King's Commission. The third one we noticed was the King's Compendium of Divine Purpose, and it covered two nights, and it was really that part that had the parables that we've looked at over the last two nights. But we finish with them now. That was the end last night of the seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. But the section itself was 11:1 to 13:53, a compendium of divine purpose. Now, tonight we turn to the fourth booklet. And I've slightly changed the name. I didn't like the name that I'd given. The King's Church, the King's Community. The King's Community, I've called it. That's my final word on it for this week. And we're going to think about this book tonight. It starts at the end of 13:54, and it goes right through to 19 verse 1. And we're trying to cover it tonight, but not in its entirety. Remember, it's divided into, every book has a narrative, starts with a story, and ends with a message, a discourse. Narrative and discourse. Narrative and discourse. Every one of them. So I want you to look with me at this book just for a moment at the beginning. This book at number 4, starting at the end of 13, but going on. And the narrative actually covers from 13:54 to 18 verse 1. So Mr. Allen will be dealing with the discourse, but he'll also be dealing with the end of the narrative in chapter 17 and going on into the discourse of chapter 18. Now I want to make some suggestions to you and then bring you to the verses that I have read. First of all, I want you to notice, if you look back to 13 for a moment, we're not going to speak about it, but just to note these things. From 54 to 58 of chapter 13, we find, well, first of all, I should say, the first thing that we have in this booklet is, we have four places where Christ has been identified. Now think of that for a moment. Four places where Christ has been identified. Look at the closing verses of chapter 13, 54 to 58. There he is identified as the carpenter's son. They said, we looked at this last night, just in the close of the meeting, is not this the carpenter's son? Now look at the opening verses of chapter 14. We're not going to talk about them, we're just noting them. The scene now is not a synagogue. By the way, that was a synagogue where they said that. It's a synagogue scene. But we turn now to a palace scene. It's the palace. And that is verses 1 to 12. And in the palace he is identified. They said, who is he? They said, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. You have that now? First of all, in the synagogue they said, is not this the carpenter's son? But in the palace they were saying, And the kings were, King Herod was very worried about this. It is John the Baptist risen from the dead. You remember the story, we won't go into it now. That woman dancing before the king. John the Baptist's head on the charger, conscious of Herod is stirred. It's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Then I want you to notice when you come to chapter 14, verses 13 to 21, we look at a desert now. Not a synagogue, not a palace, but a desert. And in the desert, the term is not there, but the truth is there, you'll see it. He is identified as the bread of life. That's the place where he commanded them to sit down. And he met their need in a wonderful way. Christ is not only the carpenter's son. He certainly wasn't John the Baptist risen from the dead, but he was the carpenter's son. But thank God we saw last night he's the Son of God. But indeed he is the bread of life. And that's how they identified him in the desert. See, Christ can meet every need in every place. And then if you look at verses 22 to 33 of chapter 14, the background here is a stormy sea. He's on the sea. And on the sea, it's Peter in verse 33 who gives him the title, "Of a truth thou art the Son of God." The Son of God. So there's the four scenes where he is identified. That's all I'm going to say about that. Now I want you to look for a moment at chapter 15. And in chapter 15, we find that four groups, or four people, sometimes it's people, sometimes it's groups, come to him in different ways, and they are given different results. They come to him, but there are different results. Verses 1 to 20, the group is the Pharisees and the scribes. They come from Jerusalem. They criticized him, and they came away unblessed. I'm only making a statement. They came away unblessed. That's the first 20 verses. Chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, it's a woman of Canaan. Not now Jews and scribes or Pharisees that belong to the Jewish nation, but a Gentile, a woman of Canaan. And this woman came away blessed because she had faith in him. Then if you look at verses 29 to 39 of chapter 15, it's a multitude this time, a multitude of people. And they're sitting on a mountain, and they are blessed. You'll have to look at it for yourself. There isn't time to look at these things tonight. We're coming as quickly as we can now to chapter 16. And finally, if you look at chapter 16, verses 1 to 12, it's Pharisees and Sadducees. They come to him and they demand a sign. And he says, "Now there's only one sign for you, and you know it already. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah." And they went away unblessed. So you've got four companies that come to him. And they get different results. You see, it depends how we come to Christ as to what we get from him. If we come in recognition of our need. I wonder, you're here tonight and you're not saved. Maybe even through all these meetings, still not saved. When you come in repentance. And recognition that he is the Son of God. And that on Calvary he bled for sinners. You could be saved. You could be blessed. But you could be in his presence all week amongst all these lovely Christians. Enjoying the things of God and go out unblessed and go away into eternity without a Savior and never be saved ever. Solemn thing to think about. And so we have these four groups that we have talked about. But now when we come to chapter 16 and 17 from the point that I have read, and I'm not going to tread upon at all upon Mr. Allen's ground tonight, of course, but I just want you to notice that in chapter 16, starting at chapter 16 verse 30, where did we read from? Verse 13, rather. We have four great revelations of Christ. There's a lot of fours here in this particular section. Four great revelations of Christ. Now, I'm only going to talk to you tonight about two of them. In verses 13 to 20, we have the revelation of Christ in the church, or and the church. We've been singing about it tonight. And this is the great truth we're going to think about, verses 13 to 20. Christ in the church, or and the church. When we come to verses 21 to 28, we're going to think about the revelation of Christ and the cross. We're going to see that there's a cross for Christ. We're going to see there's a cross for everyone who follows him. Now that's going to be our ministry tonight. The church and the cross. The other two scenes are verses 1 to 8 of chapter 17. That's not my ground, but it's Christ and the kingdom. And they're forecast on the mountain. And then verses 9 to 27 of chapter 17, Christ and the world. All very interesting scenes. But we start with these at the end of chapter 16 tonight. So come with me now, and we turn to the first two of those four great revelations of Christ. And the first one is, we're going to look first of all at 13 to 20. And we're going to think about the revelation of Christ and the church. Now you'll see in verses 13, 14 and 15, the questions that are asked. They have come, they have arrived at the coast of Caesarea Philippi. You see that in verse 13? And he turns to his disciples. And he says, now, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's not now, he's not going to teach by parables. He comes now with direct inquiry. He wants to know from them what their perceptions of Christ are. And that's the final analysis, always, to every child of God and to every sinner. What think ye of Christ? And he's putting this to them now, straightly and directly. It does not only affect sinners. It affects those who are going to be the disciples of the King. So he's going to say, first of all, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, they said, some are saying that thou art John the Baptist, and others are saying you're Elijah, and others are saying Jeremiah, or even one of the other prophets. You know, you can't really play around with Christ. He always brings us to a point of reality. But he says, now what about you? I'm not too interested about what others are saying now. I want an answer from your lips. Now here it is now. And I want you to see, as we come to verse number 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession it was. I know we understand the glory and the beauty that belongs to the person of Christ. Now listen carefully. But don't forget, this was a man who lived like a peasant among men in the days of his flesh. Little by way of earthly possessions with him, carried with him. Hardly a place to lay his head as he lived amongst them. What a wonderful recognition it was that this peasant man who had moved amongst them, he had seen the miracles that he had performed. He had listened to the richness of the words that came from him. He had seen the way of life that manifested the holiness of a man such as he'd never seen before. Wasn't it Peter who one day stood and he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He realized the holiness of his person. And here Peter makes the great confession. Thou art the Christ. What did that mean? You and I think of him as Christ often. But the word Christ is the official title of his messiahship. Peter is acknowledging the fact that this is the Messiah. You know the word Messiah. It means the anointed one. This is the one that God had sent into the world. The sent one. Thou art the Christ. He had said in that scene that I have mentioned to you just early today. He had said in the scene upon the waters, thou art the Son of God. But now he links, notice what he's doing. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The confession of Peter. What a wonderful confession it is. Now I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus answers that in verses 16 through to 20. Well, we've already seen the answer of Peter in that section. But Luke, Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, Now I want to say to you tonight, that when you and I got saved, now listen carefully now, I can remember the night when I bowed my knee as a boy of 8 at my mother's bedside, and rested my all upon the work of Christ that was done at Calvary, resting and knowing that precious blood had been shed to cleanse me. And I just told God I was a sinner. But listen, it wasn't just a mental decision. Something divine happened in my heart that night. And something divine happened in the heart of Peter this day. The Lord Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." There's a divine work that God will do in the soul of a man that bows his heart in the presence of Christ, or a woman, and recognizes who he is. And this day, he is told by the Lord Jesus, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." But now I want you to notice that it's almost as though the Lord Jesus is saying to Peter, "You have had a revelation from the Father, but you're going to get a revelation from the Son now." Now notice that revelation that he gives to Peter. He says, "Thou art Peter, I say unto thee, thou art Peter." Now we're not going to go into the words and the derivation of words today. It has often been pointed out that this word, the name of Peter, it does not mean a mighty craggy rock. But listen, my brother, my sister, tonight. We know the answer to this, not only in Matthew chapter 16. We turn the pages of our Bible and listen to Peter, who surely must have known these facts, and exactly what was said to him, when we read his first epistle, chapter 2. And Peter tells us that we are but living stones, but that our links are to one who is the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone. Peter is not being told that he is the rock upon which the church is built. That is not what he is being told. Peter is being told that he is but a stone. But the divine revelation that had been given to Peter already is the great foundation upon which the Christian faith is based. And not only that, but upon which the church that he is going to speak about now is based. There is a system out there in the world that claims that Peter became the foundation. I'm going to show it. And by the way, let me just say this. That system, it states that Peter became the first pope. And as the first pope, he was infallible. Now this is the statement that that system makes. Infallible in faith and in morals. That's their official description. In faith and in morals. And you'll only read a verse or two later, when in the very sphere of faith and morals, Peter says to them, "Be it far from thee, Lord," and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's how the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter. When he acted like that in the sphere of faith and morals, he was addressed as Satan, not as the Pope, not as the head of the church. Now, we're not meaning to be insulting tonight, but we're just seeking to examine truth in the light of the Word of God. And we have the great foundation truth of the church. You see it there? "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So I want to talk to you about the church. The first thing we want to notice is this. Now listen to this carefully, if you will. Many of you will have heard our brethren teach from time to time that there are two aspects of the church in the New Testament. There is what the brethren always call, our brethren, our teachers, they often call the church which is his body. The church which is the body of Christ. Now they're right when they teach this. It's good to get it in your mind. The church which is, and there are only two. The church which is the body of Christ. And then you'll hear these same teachers tell you that there is the local church. The local church. Now I want to talk to you about the word first. They're right, and I want to talk about that. But some people say, now listen, this all comes from Paul. You'd never believe that if you hadn't the writings of Paul, they say. See? They say the Lord Jesus didn't talk, but the Lord Jesus did. He talked about the church, which is the body of Christ. And that's what we're examining in chapter 16. And I know this, and I haven't talked to him. But I know before he's finished tonight in the will of God, if the Lord hasn't come, when our brother Mr. Allen speaks to you from chapter 18, he'll be telling you about the local church. So the Lord Jesus spoke about the church which is the body of Christ. And he talked about the church which is the local church. Of course, we'll get more detail doctrinally later in the scripture, but Christ did talk about it. Now, it's my responsibility to talk to you about the church which is his body. But, what does the word mean first? Well, let me tell you. The word church is a word, it's from a Greek word. Now, we don't need to play around and become experts in Greek to know this. This word is well known in our English language because it's been, in a sense, anglicized. From time to time, over a number of many years now, I suppose, I have gone to different parts of Northern Ireland, but there's one I go to fairly regularly, maybe every 2 years, the city of Armagh. Now, as you go in through the into the city of Armagh, there's a notice there, and it says, Armagh, the ecclesiastical capital of Northern Ireland. Now, why do they say that? Well, they've got two cathedrals there, you see, that's why they say that. The word ecclesiastical is this word, except it's just the first part of it. The ecclesia is the word church. It's got two components in that Greek word, ek and then ecclesia. Ek means to take out. It's a Greek preposition. It's sort of, they would use the very word ek, ek, if they took the handkerchief out of their pocket, you see, to take out of. Now this word means a company that is taken out of the world. See, that's why the Lord Jesus died. Are you listening now? To take us out of the world. One day he'll take us out bodily. But we're already out of it. He said, you're not of the world. They are not of the world. He's speaking to his Father before he went home to heaven. He's taken us out of the world. But listen, the next bit of the word means to gather, to bring together. He's not only taken us out, but he's gathered us together. And you know, brethren and sisters, this aspect of the church that we're going to think about tonight is a called out company. That's the real idea of the word, a called out company. And when Mr. Allen talks about the local church in chapter 18, he'll be telling us the same. It means a called out company, a local church. Now, what is the difference? I want to talk to you about the difference just for a moment or two. What I'm going to do now is this. Mr. Allen won't mind because he's got two chapters to deal with anyway, so he'll not mind me doing this. I'm just going to make some comparisons between the, what we sometimes call the dispensational, that's the church which is his body, and the local church. Now the first thing is this, if you think about this dispensational church, it commenced on the day of Pentecost, and it will conclude at the rapture. It's the great company, now listen to it, every believer is in it. It doesn't matter the color of their skin, irrespective of where they go to worship, as long as they're truly born again, redeemed with precious blood, they belong to this great company of redeemed ones, saved by the grace of God. They're all in this great company. It started on the day of Pentecost, and it will conclude at the rapture. Jews are in it, Gentiles are in it, but they're no longer Jews, and they're no longer Gentiles. They're believers in Christ, and they're members of the body. It's this great truth of the body. So the comparisons are these. The church which is his body is mystical. You can't see it. I can see a bit of it tonight, but it's a very, very small percentage. Very small. Millions are in the glory already who belong to this great company from the day of Pentecost onwards. We don't know when the Lord is going to come, but if he comes tonight, the last will be in it. And we'll all be caught up. That's when it'll be together. It's mystical. It can't be seen. But the local church that Mr. Allen will talk about later can be seen. I belong to a little company in Hamilton. And every Lord's Day and some days in the week we gather together as the Lord's people. And that's a called out company. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. I mustn't say any more about that. Or I will take Mr. Allen's ground. But it can be seen. You could go along and see it. You'll be, as many of you belong to an assembly where you gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a local assembly. One is mystical. One is tangible. It can't be seen. The next comparison I want to mention is this. The Lord Jesus said about this church which is his body, I will build. The builder is Christ. I will build my church. He builds it. No one else builds it. It's Christ who builds everyone in. The Lord added to the church. Daily such as should be saved. So every soul that's saved, Christ puts them into the body. They're all in the body. Built by Christ. But the local assembly is built by men. Paul said, I have laid the foundation of the assembly in Corinth, and another buildeth thereupon. So men build in the local. I'm trying to show you there's a distinction between the two, very briefly. Thirdly, in the dispensational, we've seen every saint is in it. But every saint isn't in my assembly at Hamilton. Some are in an assembly somewhere else, and some are not even gathered to the Lord's name at all. They're still believers. You see? So, every believer's in the local church, but every in the church which is his body. But every believer isn't in the local church. Now the distinction is, the church which is the body of Christ cannot be destroyed, it cannot be removed, it cannot be terminated at all. Why? The Lord Jesus said it, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, nothing can destroy it. We were singing that to him tonight. But if you went tonight to the sound of Ephesus, and then moved on in that part of present-day Turkey, is it? And you came to Smyrna and Laodicea and all these towns. There were seven assemblies there, local assemblies, but not one of them exists today. And you and I could take each other to different places. We knew there used to be a local assembly, but it's not there any longer. So you see, the local assembly, it can be terminated. The Lord said, he gave a warning to one assembly in those seven, and he said, I will come and remove the lampstand out of its place. Another thing is this. In that dispensational church, which is the body of Christ, all saints are automatically in it. You don't have to do anything to be in it. But I have seen, over the years, from time to time, someone getting saved. And then when they get saved, they start reading their Bible. They see in the Bible I should be baptized. They see in the Bible that I should be living for the Lord and seeking to please Him and to do His will. And then they see in the Bible these very truths that we're beginning to talk about and Mr. Allen will develop later regarding the local assembly. And they get baptized. They see they must be baptized. And then they apply to the assembly and they say, we would like to be received into this local assembly. And the brethren speak to them and eventually they're received. So you don't come in automatically. But you'll come in when you're received. You remember Paul came to Jerusalem and the brethren didn't want to receive him. They thought he was still fighting against the Christians. They didn't even know he'd been saved. And Barnabas took him by the hand. He was a baptized believer already, but he took him by the hand and he brought him to the brethren and he said he got saved, you know, how he saw the Lord in the way and he told them. And eventually they received him. So all saints are automatically in the church, which is the body of Christ, but not all are automatically in the local assembly, but they can be received. Now, I mustn't stay any longer with this. By the way, I will say before I do leave it, no one can be put out of the church, which is the body of Christ. No one can remove you. If you're truly saved, you're once in Christ forever, and we could also say once in the body and in the body forever. But you could be put out of a local assembly. It happened to a man in Corinth. He had sinned, and Paul wrote to them, and he said, now put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So there's an inside, and there's an outside to the local assembly. Now that's all I must say, because of the time, and also because of what our brother will deal with later. The great truth of the church. Now, it's developed doctrinally in the epistles, but it's promised here by the Lord Jesus in this passage that we have read. Now what I want to say next before I leave that section and come to the closing section of the chapter, because my time is fast running out, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus said something else to Peter. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. God gave to Peter a very specific ministry in this matter, the use of keys. I believe that Peter exercised that in the book of Acts. You remember on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who stood up and preached. And 3,000 souls were saved. About 3,000 souls were saved in one day. He's opening up the door to the converts that will come into the church. The Holy Spirit has descended. And on that day, he preaches to the Gentiles. You say, but wait a minute. That's all right, because Peter, I thought that Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, and so he was. But you see, when you come to Acts chapter 10, even though Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcision, he doesn't use the keys for the first people to be saved. It's Peter in the house of Cornelius. When Cornelius is saved, it's Gentile company. But it's still Peter that God saved. He's using the keys. God gave him a ministry to lead others to Christ and commence the testimony that continued on through the day in which we live. It didn't mean he became the Pope. I will never speak like that. Amen. I will never call him a father. Men do that, but the Bible never does that. You remember some people bowed before Paul, and Paul said, stand up, for I also am a man. You see, brethren and sisters, we must keep things according to what the Bible teaches and not pick up the traditions that have been associated with Christendom. So I want you to see now that this is the ministry of Christ and the church. Now come with me, and we'll spend just a few moments in closing, and we'll think about Christ and the cross. Now look at verse 21. And we'll consider it for a moment through to verse 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And he spoke of his sufferings and his death at the cross. Ever before that blessed man, as he taught those disciples, as he did good to sinners, as he helped the weak and the needy, in his heart was Calvary. You know, brethren and sisters, we know the words of the Hebrew epistle tonight, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And now he sat down. The cross was before him. And he speaks here of the cross. And then I want you to notice something. This is what I had in mind when I mentioned to you before. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter said, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Was Peter infallible then? Was he infallible in faith and in morals this day? He said, here, he gave a rebuke to Christ. But you know, the Lord Jesus rebuked him. He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I just want to say a word to you tonight about the rebukes of Peter. We read in the New Testament that there were four rebukes given to Peter. He was rebuked in chapter 17, that we'll turn to tonight later, perhaps, I don't know, by the Father on the mountain of transfiguration. Let us build here three tabernacles. And the voice of the Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. He was rebuked by the Father. When you come to Matthew 16 that we've turned to now, he is rebuked by the Son. The Lord Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. When we turn to Acts chapter 11, and the sheet is let down, and you know that he says, oh, I cannot preach, you know, and I could not eat this, these defiled, huh? He would be rebuked by the Holy Spirit. What God hath cleansed, call not thou common. And when we turn to Galatians chapter 2, we find he was rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Four rebukes. You search out, if you have time in your Bible, sometime those four rebukes. And you'll find he benefited from every one of them. He did. He benefited from every one of them. For instance, think of the way in which he wanted the glory before the sufferings. In chapter 17, he didn't want the suffering, but he did want the glory of those tabernacles. But when he writes his epistle, he's got it all right. He said the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And beforehand he said, it's the sufferings of Christ and the glory that you follow. He learned. We're going to go through them in time. But he learned from every rebuke. So here we have then the rebuke of Peter. But now I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So we thought about the cross for him. It's a beautiful subject, but we mustn't stay any longer with it. As I close tonight, the cross for them. I want you to listen at the close of this little message tonight. This is the cross for you. This is the cross for me. We can never bear his cross, but everyone will follow who will follow him aright, there'll be a cross. Notice the words of the Lord Jesus. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Some people preach a gospel that says, "Come to Jesus and all will be well." What the gospel says is, "My sins are forgiven. My soul is happy to know that I am secure in the knowledge that all is well between my soul and God. And that I am fitted for heaven. And my future is secure." But the Bible never promises that the path of the disciple will be rosy. We read and thought the other night in this room, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And the Lord Jesus does not promise that bed of roses that we spoke about. He offers a cross. Let's look at it very briefly. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Those men that went to Ecuador, it was in the early part of my life when it was publicized, I remember it happening. Those men whose lives were given, one of them wrote those words that I jotted down today. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot save to save what he cannot lose." That man paid with his life the words that he wrote. I wonder tonight, are we prepared to face the call of Christ? I don't know what it will be for you. But what I am going to ask you tonight is this. Is there someone in these meetings who is going to go away and get down before God and say, "Despite every circumstance that is around me now, I'm prepared to do what he wants me to do"? And if you're genuine, you'll get to know what it is. It may not be a distant place. Now, don't think it might be. May not be. But it might be. But I honestly wonder, as we sit in many of these meetings, do we ever have personal exercise in our hearts? What does God want me to do? I think, you know, we've settled down. There's a young man who lived in Vancouver. And there he was with a little family, a young family, a young married man. Some of you are young married men today. Maybe you've got children. He had two children, if I have it right. And one day a woman from Mexico got saved in the city of Vancouver. Her brother said to him, "What are you going to do about it now?" He was the only one in the whole area who knew the Spanish language fluently. His brother took him down to Mexico, to that little city. Some of our brethren have been there as I have. And there, they went for 2 weeks' holiday. And the moment they got there, this old widow who had been saved from Mexico down in Vancouver, she opened their home. Souls began to be saved. And after that, the man said to this young man, he said, "Now, what are you going to do about it now?" "What do you mean?" he said. "Well," he said, "are you going to leave these Christians without any help?" That young man had a profitable and good career in front of him in Vancouver. A little home, a little family. He was exercised, prayed. And God pointed his finger towards Mexico. And when I visited about 2 years ago, an assembly with 70 believers and 30 saved on the edge of the city waiting for another assembly. They now are gathered to the Lord's name there too. God used his servant and blessed him and used him for the glory of God. He was willing to go. Are you listening now? All I'm asking for now, I'm not making an appeal for any country, but there are countries tonight still that are open to the gospel, and we've lost our vision. We've lost our vision. And would it be that Christ would say to you today, if any man will take up his cross and follow me, what it'll be? You'll have to learn before God. We trust that God will bless his word.